Your Bibles this morning, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. As we have been studying on this prophetical series, we've looked at a couple things, perilous times a couple weeks ago, and how things will continue to get worse and worse. Last week, on the rapture, the return of the Lord. It's one of the events I'm looking forward to. It was mentioned this morning that you can't preach the return of the Lord. My first thought was, bummer. Because that would be cool. But it is correct. We can't. Yeah, we can pray. That's not going to change it either. It's been an established time since before time began, according to the Bible. His return is settled, is a settled event. And so we looked at that last week, and we pointed out last week, it's what are we, that the rapture is going to take us out before things get really bad. And as I began studying this, there's so much information in the Bible on this particular issue. We're not going to cover it all. It would take weeks and weeks to go through everything there is to know about what's coming. So this morning, the goal is just to give an overview of what we are delivered from, what the rapture delivers us from. We'll begin in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, in those first four words, know therefore and understand. Pause for a moment. So that is why we study how we do, why we do what we do when it comes to the Bible, is so that we can know and understand. Now this is true, particularly here in events that Daniel is giving prophecy to and what God has given him, but it is true of everything in the Bible for us. God gave it to us so we know and understand it. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now 60, so you do the math, 60 plus 7 plus 2, 69. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself and the people of the Prince. That shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, this isn't going to be a study of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Again, we wouldn't have time. There's a great deal in these several verses. What we are going to look to, and we'll take our cue from here and then go through other portions of Scripture, is that verse in verse 27, that first phrase, the first portion, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And here in a little while in our message, we'll explain what that is and why it's important we understand what that 1 week is. Again, the point this morning is to help us understand what the rapture, what the return of the Lord to take his children out delivers us from. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, I pray you'll quiet my mind. Help me to focus my attention on what you want for us this morning. There's so much that I have going through right now, and I just pray that you will help me to say what needs to be said and set aside all the other stuff that doesn't. And when we're done, I pray that we'll have a better understanding just what we're going to be delivered from, away from, not out, not through, but out of, prevented from, enduring. Help us to know also that if the rapture were to take place, if the return of the Lord were to take place in our lifetime, there would be a lot of people that we know, even maybe family, that will be left behind. And I pray we'll do all that we can to make sure they're not. Guide us now as we study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is, as we pointed out last week from Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the blessed hope. We are the blessed hope. The return of the Lord delivers us from something. If you would, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll look at a few verses. We're not going to be turning a great deal this morning, and I say that. We'll look at some verses in Revelation. The point of the message this morning is to give an overview of what these verses cover, in particular the book of Revelation. The Apostle Paul reminds the believers in Thessalonica that the rapture that we spoke of last week in this same book, chapter 4, is not just a glorious event, and it is. It's meant to comfort us, and it does. But it is to deliver us from something. Chapter 1, verse 10, we read these verses last week, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, there's two parts to that. We're not going to go into all of it, but the part of the wrath that we've been delivered from, and this is where some people get a little off course when it comes to understanding prophecy in light of Scripture, is they look at the wrath of God being in eternity in hell, and that is. So we've been delivered from an eternity without Christ in a place prepared for the devil and his angels that the Bible calls hell. And that is the ultimate deliverance. That is something we can take comfort in. But in consideration of the context of both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the letters that he wrote regarding the events to come in the future, the prophetical events, it's also dealing with the wrath that's going to be unleashed, given to us, described for us in the book of Revelation that we call the tribulation. Look at chapter 5, verse 9, same book, over a few pages. Again, read this last week. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we are raptured out while we're alive or die in Christ, we should live together with him. And so it's pretty descriptive, pretty straightforward, and you've heard me say it before, and I'm sure I'll say it again, and I didn't come up with it. It's been around for a long, long time. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense and seek no other sense. And when the clearest text of Scripture teaches truths, those are the truths we're to find. The clearest text here is that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. We are not going to endure the wrath. And we'll get to it. We're not going to read all the verses, but Revelation tells us what that wrath is that we are going to be delivered from in what is called the rapture or the return of the Lord. So since the Bible clearly states that we are kept from the wrath to come, what is the wrath? That's the question. What is this future period of judgment that will fall upon the world when the church is gone, when the true believers are gone? Why does the Bible devote so much prophecy to describing this period? Entire chapters of the book of Daniel are given to it. Significant portions of the Gospels in Matthew and Mark and Luke particularly. And nearly all of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 are devoted to this period of events that we call the tribulation. And so the answer is found in what the Bible refers to here in Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, it refers to the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. The final 7 years in that timetable given to Daniel before the Lord establishes his kingdom on earth. The same event is detailed by Christ and unveiled by the Apostle John. It's the time of the righteous judgment of God on a Christ-rejecting world, and his preparation of Israel for the coming Messiah, to receive the Messiah. And they haven't accepted Jesus as the Messiah. That's part of the problem with Judaism today, is they're still looking for his coming, his first coming. Well, the next time he comes and sets up his kingdom on earth, we'll establish that permanent. It's precisely this period, with all that the Bible speaks of as terror and turmoil on earth and the divine wrath of God himself, that the rapture delivers us from. And so as we study, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 30. We already read Daniel chapter 9, so we're not going to turn there. But Jeremiah chapter 30, there's twofold part to the tribulation. Isaiah, Jeremiah, it's a fairly lengthy book in the Old Testament. One of the major prophets, Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah is not known for giving much on the prophecy yet to come for us. Daniel deals mostly with that. Isaiah and Jeremiah were given mostly to Israel, as was Daniel. Keep in mind that the Old Testament prophets had very little knowledge of what we call the age of grace, or the church age that we're in right now. Even the apostles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were still under the Old Testament dispensation, and they didn't understand it yet either. And so much of what we find in Matthew 24, 25, and Mark and Luke's giving of the Olivet Discourse was given with strictly the view of Israel in mind. So Jeremiah chapter 30, so all that to say, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great." He's talking about the day of the Lord and the summer of Israel and during the tribulation. "For that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." That means at the end of it, deliverance comes. Now that's the end of the tribulation, what's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Because the initial prophecy by Daniel was given, if you remember back in Daniel 9:24, it says it's given to thy people and thy holy city. So one of the purposes of the tribulation is to purify Israel in preparation for the Messiah, for the establishment of his kingdom on earth that begins what we term as the millennium. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks as the Lord leads and explain a little bit of that, about that. The purpose of God for Israel is to, as we read earlier in Daniel chapter 9, is to finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation, bring in everlasting righteousness, and seal up the vision and the prophecy until the revealing of the Most High. And again, the point is not to go into all that. I could spend an entire message on each one of those. It's that deep. It's that involved. But for the purposes this morning, as an overview, suffice it to say, one of the purposes of the tribulation is to purify Israel and make them ready. Israel, who rejected the Messiah at his first coming, will one day look on him whom they have pierced. Look, turn back to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Now, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. There we go, I got it. So second to the last book in the Old Testament. Say, why do you do that? Because that's how I remember where it is. I really do have to do that most of the time, to remember where it is in that list of small books we call minor prophets. Zechariah is one of the longer ones of the minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 12 in verse 10. Zechariah does say quite a bit about what is yet to come in the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ. So it is an important book to study. If you're studying prophecy, you would want to study Revelation, the book of Revelations, the book of Daniel, and the book of Zechariah. And I would do that together, maybe even in that order. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now again, note the point is not to go into details here, but what we can see here is a prophecy of what is yet to come. Now, we know what Zechariah 12:10 speaks to because we have a finished scripture. We know that it speaks to the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns and when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on earth in preparation for the millennial, for the thousand-year reign of Christ. So Israel, who rejected the Messiah at his first coming, will one day look on him whom they have pierced and mourn in repentance. God will use the fires of the tribulation to bring the nation of Israel to spiritual awakening. So that's one of the purposes of the tribulation. The other purpose of the tribulation, as we find in the New Testament, is to judge the Christ-rejecting nations of the world. Nations as a whole will be part of it, but individuals as well. From Revelation 6 onward, and we're going to turn, you might as well get there, Revelation chapter 9, not chapter 6, last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 9. From Revelation 6 onward, the judgments fall on them that dwell on the earth. The book of Revelation shows us that even under the judgment, even under that severe judgment, that wrath of God falling, the world still refuses to repent. So don't be surprised today in this age of grace and mercy that people reject Christ. Because in their mind, there's no loss. In their mind, there's no value to what we do. There's no value in following the Bible. There's no value in worshiping God. There's no, to them, to the majority of the world, there's just no cause because there's no consequence. But the moment the Holy Spirit is taken, the moment the church is gone, 2 Thessalonians talks about the one that's letting, the one that's withholding, that's us and that's the Holy Spirit. Once we're gone, there's nothing to hold that back. And eventually into the tribulation, judgment falls. But until then, the world doesn't seem to care. So don't be surprised today if they don't. What does surprise me, though, in some ways, is when the terror is falling, when the wrath is falling, they still don't care. Look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. It says, "And the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." That's just a few of the things that they were guilty of. So it shouldn't surprise us when the world doesn't today, because they won't then. Turn to chapter 16, verse 9 and verse 11. Chapter 16, verse 9. "And men were scorched with great heat." This is the fourth vial or fourth bowl judgment. "And blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over the plagues. And they repented not to give him glory." Well, there's a dangerous thing. People today don't give God glory either. Even those that call themselves Christians don't give God much glory. Again, we should be thankful we're still in the age of grace, and we see God's mercy. And I'm thankful every day for God's mercies, which the Bible tells us are new every morning. Look at verse 11. "And blasphemed," this is the fifth vial or bowl judgment, "and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." So, again, don't be surprised if they don't repent today. Two purposes: Israel's purification and the nation's judgment explain why the church cannot be present during the tribulation. The church is already redeemed, already purified by the blood of Christ, and not appointed to wrath. So logic, the source of logic and the rules of logic would dictate then to us, in a reasonable way, that we won't be here. The period of the tribulation, how long does it last? Well, a couple of different verses. We already read in Daniel chapter 9. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Now, I said we wouldn't be looking at a lot of verses. That was a relative term. That was relatively speaking, because sometimes we look at a lot. The period of the tribulation, how long does it last? Well, I'm glad you asked. Short answer, 7 years. We read in Daniel chapter 9, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, of the overspreading abominations, he shall make it desolate." Matthew 24:21 was the Olivet Discourse. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Great tribulation. Tribulation is 7 years. It's split in two. We know that because the Bible says it is. And we'll look at a couple more cases for that. It tells us the final week of Daniel's prophecy is one period of seven. Now, the seven-year period will begin when a coming world leader confirms a covenant with Israel. It's divided into two halves, and I'm not going. I don't have a whole lot of time on this, but how do you say? Well, how in the world do you know that a week is a year in the Bible? How do we know that it is a specific given amount, a number of time of amount of time? Well, a long drawn out answer is it's in the details of what comes later and what comes before it in Daniel. We may not be sure on that issue of a week just from Daniel chapter 9, but again, Daniel chapter 7, if you're still in the book of Daniel, there's two verses in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 12. The book of Revelation speaks of 1,260 days. That's 42 months. And so Daniel 9 prophesies a week period that's coming. Now we can do the math. We can look at those 69 weeks that have mentioned, and we can trace those years to the time of Christ. Now we have a span of the age of grace, the church age that we're in today, that's not factored there. It's a pause in prophetical writing. It is a parenthetical, if you would. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High. And this is a prophecy of two events of the Old Testament and one yet to come in the Antichrist. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. Daniel 12, verse 7 says the same things. Shall be for a time, times, and a half. Revelation 12, verse 14 says the same thing. A time, times, and a half a time. So here's what that is. A time represents 1 year in biblical prophecy. Times is the plural form in the prophetic formula. So a time is a year. We know that because of the given number of days at 1,260 in the text that I referenced. So we know how much this time event happens. So a time is a year. A times, in the case here, is 2 years. Now, it could be more, but in prophetical terms, in this context, it can't be anything but 2 years. So one plus two and a half a time is a half. So one plus two is three and a half is three and a half. So we know that the 7 year week of Daniel is divided in two because the Bible gives it in four different places, that the great tribulation part, the second half of the tribulation, is 1,260 days. And the first half then by default must also be 1,260 days. Now let me say this. If you're going to do the math, we have 365 days, was 365 and a quarter in our calendar today. So the math doesn't work. Jewish calendars goes by the lunar calendar, which every other month, it's 29, 31, 29, 31, 29, 31, give or take. The average month length in the Jewish calendar is 30 days. In prophetical terms, a month in Bible times was 30 days. So you do the math, 42 times 30, 1260. So we know that it's given to us in those days. This matches the prophetic calendar used throughout Scripture. 3.5 years, 42 months, 42 months, 1,260 days. 1,260 days equals time, times, and a half a time. So when you see that, Daniel 7, Daniel 12, Revelation 12, then we know how long the tribulation is. Again, it's 7 years, and then halfway through the 7 years, and I might come back to this next week and give more details on that's the plan anyways, maybe not sure about next week, maybe the week after, on the man of sin, the son of perdition, or the Antichrist, and explain in more detail what he does. But in, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, midweek, 1,260 days. In fact, it's given that number later on in Daniel chapter 12. Halfway through the tribulation, this man of sin, the Antichrist, desolates the altar. What he does is what Antioch Epiphanes did in about, I don't know, 350 B.C., something in that neighborhood, if memory serves me correctly, and he offered a pig on the altar in the temple to defile it. The Antichrist will do the same thing. He'll defile the temple, the abomination of desolation. Daniel 9:27 tells us when that happens, midweek. So some event happens 3.5 years prior to that, that then begins the 3.5 years of great tribulation at the end. The event is the rapture. I'm giving a lot of information in rapid fire here. I understand that. So then what happens? So we've got the rapture. The man of sin is established. There's peace on earth basically in the first 3.5 years, but it's peace by war. It's peace by conquering. We see that in Revelation. If you don't bow down to the Antichrist in the first 3.5 years, you don't survive. And then we come to the progression of judgment. Now, we're not going to read verses here. I'm going to give these to you quickly, just for sake of time. If the purpose and period are clear, the purpose is twofold: to purify Israel for the coming of the Messiah, and to judge the Christ-rejecting nations of the world. And the period is equally clear about how the tribulation unfolds, or the time period that it unfolds. Then the Bible's equally clear on how it unfolds, what happens. And I would encourage you to read Revelation 6 through 16. Those middle chapters of the book give us the details. It's divided into three sections. There are three sets of judgments. There's the seven seal judgments, a book that's sealed with seven seals. When each seal opens, more is revealed on judgment that's falling. Then there are the trumpet judgments, which is actually the seventh seal in the seven seal judgments. And then you have the vials, the bowls, we would call them today, and there's seven of those. You say, why seven? Because of the number of completion. What begins in seeming peace, the first part of the tribulation, quickly collapses into chaos. Revelation 6, 1 and 2, the first seal, reveals a deceptive peace, a false Messiah rising to influence. The second, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, brings war, breaking the illusion of peace. The third, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, brings famine. The fourth brings pestilence and death to a quarter of the population in verses 7 and 8. Verses 9 through 11 is the fifth seal, shows martyred believers crying for justice. And that's a fascinating study in and of itself. The sixth seal, verses 12 through 17, brings cosmic upheaval. The sun's darkened, the moon turned to blood, the stars falling. And the first explicit declaration of the wrath of the Lamb. So that's the wrath we're saved from, because the Bible says so. The seventh seal, there's a parenthetical in Revelation 7 about an event that takes place in heaven. And I've said this before, and I taught through Revelation in the past. I think that God gave those parentheticals in the book of Revelation for John. Can imagine, here's John, the Apostle John, receiving all this horror. And he was getting to, in my view, and what I understand it to be, a visual input. I don't know how it worked. He was in a trance. We know that. We kind of understand that. And how it happened, I don't know. But he saw firsthand, visually, what was going to happen on earth. So if you can imagine seeing scores and scores, billions of people dying, you would need some mental pause. And I think that's what those parentheticals are in the book of Revelation. There's two or three of them, depending on how you view them. And they're scattered and divided into these horrible events that take place. The seven trumpet judgments intensify the sufferings. Revelation 8 and 9 and then chapter 11. The judgments are not random. These are escalating warnings to those on earth. Now let me say this, again, there's a lot of stuff running through my mind. During the tribulation, people will be saved. There's 144,000 male Jews that are sealed before the rapture takes place and left here to take the gospel to the world. They're witnesses for Christ. Now, I don't have time, and it's not the goal this morning, but they're Jewish witnesses that God leaves here, and they're sealed, they're untouchable, and they take the gospel to the world. The Bible tells us there's those martyred saints in heaven from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation on earth. And although we say that about now, it's not talking about now, it's talking about the tribulation period. The gospel spreads worldwide during the tribulation period, even in the midst of all that trouble. So those that have never heard the gospel that on this side of the rapture will have opportunity then. That's why those verses I read earlier are important. They reject him. All the stuff that's happening and all the terror that's happening and the wrath of God and the judgment that's falling on the earth, and they still don't repent. But they could. Salvation, by the way, is still by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ then as it is now. It always has been, always will be. So these are warnings to them to listen, but they still don't. A third, and I'm not going to give these as they did in the seven seal judgments. In the seven trumpet judgments, a third of the earth is burned, a third of the sea becomes blood, a third of the rivers are poisoned, a third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. And pause there for a moment. Think about that. Think about the third of the sun, moon, and stars that disappear. Imagine the turmoil on a global scale that brings. Demonic torment is unleashed, tormenting men for 5 months. A massive demonic army brings death to a third of mankind. Literally, the portals of hell itself opens, and God allows those demonic forces that have been chained there for the ages past to be unleashed and kill a third of the mankind that's left. And still, Scripture says, they repented not. The seven bowl judgments reveal the fullness of God's wrath, chapters 15 and 16. These are not allegories, by the way. This is literally going to happen. Literal judgments poured out on a literal earth during a literal seven-year period, well, three and a half. Painful sores break out on those who follow the beast. These are the bowl judgments, the vile judgments. The sea and rivers turn to blood. Men are scorched with great heat. Darkness falls on the kingdom of the beast. The Euphrates dries up to prepare for Armageddon. The greatest earthquake in human history shakes the world. Cities collapse. Hailstones fall from heaven. And we're not talking about small ones either. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 100-pound hailstones will pummel the earth. You imagine, I've seen the damage that softball-size hail can do. You probably have too. You might have experienced what that size hail can do. Imagine hailstones that are 100 pounds. Now, they might be able to build bunkers today to withstand nuclear weapons, but when an earthquake destroys and disrupts the earth as it does, those bunkers will be useless and meaningless. There will be no place to hide on earth from the wrath of God. What have we been delivered from? That. And God's grace is still seen there. The church might be gone and the influence of the Holy Spirit might be gone, but God's grace is still His grace. I said, I think last week or somewhere recently, that there are some of these things that I really kind of hope I am wrong on. One of those is, when the rapture takes place and the church is gone, those that heard the gospel on this side of the rapture, as far as I'm concerned, what the Bible teaches, will not have another opportunity to accept Christ. 2 Thessalonians speaks to it. They will be given over to strong delusion to believe a lie. And I'm not, again, I hope I'm wrong on that. I really do. And if somebody's heard the gospel on this side of the rapture, and the rapture takes place and they're left behind, they better hope that we're wrong too. It's a terrible, terrible time. And I thought some of delving a little deeper into the events more than this, but I wanted us more to be concerned about what the purpose of it is and what we've been delivered from. The people involved. Who's involved in the tribulation? Part of this we'll come back to. Israel will be the central focus of God's dealings on earth. That's where the events take. That's where the armies gather in Armageddon. 144,000 are Jewish witnesses, the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Revelation 14:4 says. Revelation 12 pictures Israel as the woman pursued by the dragon. Romans 11 tells us that blindness is only temporary for Israel, that God is not finished with his people. So we know that they have a major focus. But the nations will persist in rebellion against God. Judgment falls on them that dwell on the earth. Revelation 9 and 16 repeatedly show hardened unbelief. We've seen those verses. The world unites under a global government, global economy, global system of worship led by a counterfeit Trinity. The dragon, the beast, Satan, the false prophet, or the Antichrist and the false prophet, called as some by some authors the unholy Trinity. But it will be worldwide. Some event has to happen. This is kind of a pause, parenthetical, I suppose. But some event has to happen to create the need for a single world ruler. Now, I don't know what that event might be. I can give my opinion, and if we come back to the man of sin or the Antichrist in a week or two, I might give you my opinion on that. But suffice it to say that the nations will persist in rebellion against God. And so that's one group. We have Israel. And then we have the man of sin will rise to world power. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. And we'll probably only turn to one other verse if we turn there. And we're just about done. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I referenced this. May have read some of it last week. I might really remember for sure. The Apostle Paul calls what we call the Antichrist, the one world ruler, the man of sin, the son of perdition, and that wicked one, or that wicked. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Look down, verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy the brightness of his coming. And if we come back, we'll read this text in more detail and study through it a little bit better. Revelation 13 portrays him as the beast rising out of the sea, empowered by Satan. He will confirm a covenant with Israel, then break it, setting himself in the temple of God. That happens at the first part of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, the first time, times, and half a time, or dividing of time, or the first 1,260 days, or the first 42 months. He will demand worship, performing lying wonders and persecute the saints. His reign will be brief and ultimately crushed by the return of Christ. See, even up to the end, the Antichrist is as convinced as Satan is that they're going to win. They're absolutely convinced, even though they know that every prophecy that's ever been given in the Bible has come to pass exactly as it's been prophesied. And they know that God is... That the God we serve and the God of creation, the Almighty One, is vastly superior to them, yet they still think they're going to win. That's why the world is so deceived even now. They're blind. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world is blind to the minds of them that believe not. It's disheartening to see so many reject Christ because we know what's coming. And if they would listen, so do they. But here's how I approach this, and the point that I wanted us to end on is not the horror, the judgment and the wrath of God that'll fall. And let me say, too, that we're not seeing the wrath of God today. It doesn't matter what happens in this country or what happens in the world today. That's not God's judgment. That's not God's wrath. We've not seen God's wrath. We won't see ever God's wrath because we've been saved from it, not through it. The word out of in that text doesn't mean we've been saved through it. It means we've been saved away from it or from it. The promise to the church is deliverance from the hour. We read turn to Revelation chapter 3 and we'll be done turning. Revelation 3, verse 10. This is the letter to the one of the seven churches, the message to Philadelphia, the true, as reference Bible I use, says the true church and the professing church. This is what God intended the church to be. If you're looking at church history, this would be the time of the Great Awakenings, the greatest time period in the age of grace that we have seen yet when it comes to the Word of God and its influence and its authority and usefulness. Revelation 3, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Keep thee from the hour of temptation. Not through it, from it. We're not going to be here. The Lord promises to keep his church from the hour of temptation, the hour of trials. The hour is a defined period, not a general experience, and we know what the hour is. It's coming upon all the world. We're not appointed to wrath. We read that verse. We're waiting for a son from heaven. We read that verse, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. The early church lived in constant expectation of Christ's return. Do we? Are we looking for him to come back? There's a crown, by the way, waiting for us if we are. Do we truly expect him to return? Are we living today? If he doesn't come back before tomorrow, will we live tomorrow as if we expect him to return? 2,000 years ago, nearly when the New Testament was being written and the Apostle Paul was writing these letters to these churches in Thessalonica, they were living expecting him to come back then. That's how convinced they were that he was coming. I think sometimes time has a way of taking our attention away from something, out of sight, out of mind, kind of, so to speak. And so we think, well, he hasn't come back yet. What makes us think he's coming now? And I find myself saying that very same thing. And then I think about what he said to the church in Thessalonica. We should, throughout the day, today, tomorrow, and however many days we have left on earth, we should at some point through the day think, maybe today. But then that would lead us to live expecting him to, and that means we'd have to be living for him. The Bible tells us to occupy till he comes, to wake out of sleep, to be ready, to be working. For those who know the Lord, this is a reminder of the mercy and grace of God. That was the goal this morning. Believers today will not see these judgments, and we will not feel his wrath. We will not face the horrors that Scripture describes that are coming. Christ has redeemed us. He has sealed us. And he has promised to take us to himself before these things come to pass. The sad part is that others are not ready. If the rapture took place today, as I said last week, would you be gone? Countless souls would enter the 7-year period that we call the tribulation, unprepared and unbelieving. Our calling, our command, the Great Commission, is to reach them now while there's still time, while the door of salvation is still open for them. If the rapture took place today, are you ready? If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. There is no tomorrow. As a child of God, are we looking and are we longing for him to return? And are we working while we wait? That's the question. Let's pray.